messages in a conference on the love of God and salvation, it's only logical and fitting that my subject this morning, the love of God and salvation, has already been alluded to, spoken upon, confirmed with many scriptures. I'm thankful for the men. They really didn't crowd this subject that much because they dealt with the text. They stayed with the text that their subject dealt with, and I'm thankful for that. But I told us Wednesday night I was praying and preparing for the inevitable thing that indeed they would crowd this subject, because the love of God is in salvation is a glorious thing. So I've chosen a text this morning that, because of its somewhat controversial nature, though the text is not controversial at all, we make it controversial. There's no controversy in the text about the subject that we're dealing with this morning, but we make it controversial. And because of that, sadly, it is often neglected. And that's a shame, because it has something wonderful to tell us about God's salvation and His love in salvation. Actually, this text that we will be dealing with gives us a glimpse of the very foundation of it all. If I could see, it's really too high to say that, but yet we see that there is a foundational principle set before us in this text. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The book of Romans is one of the New Testament's twin towers, if you will, of soteriological, salvational truth. The Gospel of John being the other twin tower. So, concerning the book of Romans, we could really say that the whole book of Romans is a treatise on the love of God in salvation. And remember, the very reason we need to see the love of God in salvation, the very purpose for the theme of this entire conference, is so that we can see God Himself. So that we can see Him. The gospel is the gospel of God. The good news about God Himself. If we miss Him, we miss the whole point. It is to see Him, so that we can see God Himself, so that we can see His glory in His love for sinners, and seeing that, so that we might fall in love with Him and our love might grow deeper and deeper for Him. That is the whole purpose of the whole thing. That is the whole purpose of God revealing Himself to us and revealing Himself and His love for us in salvation, is so that we will see not the gift, but the giver Himself and His greatness and His glory, and that we might fall in love with Him and fall before Him in honor and worship and praise and in faithful giving ourselves to Him, because He is worthy. So may the Holy Spirit give us a desire and a zeal to see Him this morning. Romans 9, and we're going to jump in at verse 22. What if God, willing to shew His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So let's jump in here. First, we need to see the obvious. Number one, the obvious. When we read verse 22 and we read, what if God? We tend to see this as a question, or better said, we tend to see this as a possibility. And it is a question, but it's actually a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question that is making a statement of fact, is what this is saying. We could actually replace it in our language, and in our language we do. We could say, instead of what if, we could say since. Since God is willing. Since He is willing. You see, this rhetorical question that is really a statement of fact comes on the heels of a discussion of the apostle, that the Apostle Paul is having with his readers concerning the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's what this is about. The book of Romans is a book that deals in great depths with God's salvation. And doing so, it, like the Gospel of John, by the way, it declares that it, God's salvation, is just that. It is God's salvation. It begins in Him, it goes forth from Him, it is maintained by Him, and ultimately it is for Him, for His eternal glory and His eternal praise, all sovereignly by His grace. So here in this ninth chapter, the Apostle Paul, he is addressing specifically the Jews' opposition to the sovereignty of God in salvation. We need to understand, it should be easy for us to understand if we have dealt with God's Word and the people, the Jews, the Hebrew people of God's Word, just like today in our Gentile world, where people believe that God's love, if you will, is just a universal blanket of love, which, by the way, if it were, it would make the whole focus of God's salvation about man and not about God. The Jews thought the same thing about the Jews. That's what they thought. As a matter of fact, chapter 9 itself comes off of the great discourse of God's sovereignty and salvation in chapter 8. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. So this declaration of God's sovereignty and salvation, which, by the way, was given to the predominantly Gentile church, it tells us that God's salvation is sovereign. And to this, the Jews would have protested, wait, what about the Jews? Matter of fact, if you could see my Bible, I got a note at the beginning of chapter 9. What about the Jews? What about the Jews? To which the apostle answers in chapter 9 that God is sovereign in salvation to the Jews, the salvation of the Jews as well. And in teaching them there, declaring this truth to them, he gives them three very familiar examples, three very familiar proofs to look at. Look at it in verses 7 through 9. Paul reminds them here of the Jews specifically as he is addressing this question. What about the Jews? If God is sovereign in salvation and He's faithful, the latter verses of chapter 8 deal with the faithfulness of God in His sovereign salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If God is sovereign in His salvation and He's faithful in His salvation, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? Well, Paul gives them three very familiar examples, proofs of this. In verses 7 through 9, Paul reminds them of God's sovereign choice of Isaac over Ishmael. Ishmael is not named in the text, but he's alluded to because of the quote, in the quote of verse 9. And then in verses 10 through 13, Paul reminds them of God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau. Then in verses 15 through 17, he reminds them even of God's sovereign choice of Moses over Pharaoh. So he's showing them, showing even especially the Jews to that question, well, what about the Jews? He's showing them these examples to tell them and us through them that God is sovereign in His salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is the Lord. Salvation is God's prerogative. So you see, whether it is now or then or now of the Gentiles or of the Jews, then it is not of him that willeth, verse 16, nor of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Whether it is then or now or then, Jew or Gentile, verse 18, God hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God is sovereign. And it is just this, God is God. God is God over His creation. God is God over His salvation. That's all we're saying. That's all the Bible is declaring to us about the sovereignty of God. It's simply that God is God. He is God. God is God in His salvation. And listen, if you reject that truth, If you build up your arguments and put your walls against that truth, well, you'll notice in verse 20 that you're like a clay pot. You're like a clay pot questioning the potter who formed you in his hands, asking the potter, why have you made me like this? By the way, has that ever happened? Has that ever happened? Well, you would say that a pot would talk to the potter. Has that ever happened? Well, no, that's ridiculous. Exactly. Exactly, that is ridiculous. That is ridiculous. The potter can make his creation however he sees fit. And his creation does not have the right. And let's just say it like this. His creation does not have the ability to question the potter. We can see that. A very logical, very simple illustration the Apostle Paul is giving us to show us the reality of God's salvation, God's sovereignty in His salvation. So now, when he comes to verse 22, when Paul asks, what if, he's not asking, is this the way it is? No, he is stating that it is obvious that this is the way it is. It is obvious that God is sovereign in salvation. It is obvious. But do you know why? Listen, our God is sovereign in salvation. The critics and the skeptics, they can say what they will. But our God, He is God. And our God is in the heavens, and He doeth whatsoever He pleaseth. Our God is sovereign over, He is God over everything, and He is. It is obvious, but He is also so good to us. He is also so good to us because the reality is He can do what He wills. He can do what He wills, when He wills, upon whom and to He wills. He can. And none of us have the right to question Him. But right here, that's what He declared in up to verse 21. But right here in verse 22, right after stating that very thing, that God is sovereign, He does as He wills, and no one has the right or even the ability to say to the Master, what are you doing? Why have you made me like this? But right after He actually says that, He actually wants us to know why He has done it. He wants us to know why He has done what He has done. He wants us to know why His salvation and why His saving love is sovereign and is distinguishing. He wants us to know it. I want us to see this by looking at the opposites now in these verses. We've seen the obvious here. It's obvious that God is sovereign, and He's going to display something for us in the opposites in the text. In verse 22, you see the word willing, and then you see the word endured. These words are actually two opposite or opposing things. They're opposing things. This word willing here means desirous or determined. So God was, or better said, God is willing to chew. That word chew means to declare or to demonstrate His wrath, His anger, His vengeance. And to make His, notice what it says, and to make His power known. This word power here is not power like authority, but it's the Greek word dunamis. It's power like dynamite. So it's God's might. In other words, God is determined to pour out His wrath. God is determined to show the mighty power of His wrath. Power like sending fire down from heaven to devour the offenders. Power like opening the earth to swallow human beings alive. Almighty power like causing the earth and the heavens to break forth in cataclysmic eruption and flood. That kind of power. He is willing. He is willing. He is determined to declare His power. He is a God, our God, and it's already been isn't it amazing? Right along the love of God, as these preachers have preached from the text of God's Word, in communion, in companionship with the love of God, we've seen the wrath of God over and over and over. We think, human beings think, that that's opposites, but it's not opposites. It's not. Our God is a God who is holy in righteousness, and we want a God that is holy in righteousness. He is a God who is of pure eyes than to behold evil. He is a God who is of absolute justice. He is a God who will repay every crime and every criminal, and He is willing to do it. He is able to do it. He is determined to do it. But look at the opposite. Look at the opposite, verse 22. He endured. God is willing. He is determined. He is able. But He endured with much long-suffering. The word endured, it's really an amazing word. It's a simple word, but what is being, what God is expressing here in this text. Whew. The word endured means to bear a load. It's most often translated in the New Testament to bring or brought. It is to physically bear a load. Our God is telling us here through the Apostle Paul in this word endured that He strained or strains against Himself. Get a hold of that. He strains against Himself. The picture of this phrase, He endured with much long-suffering, that word long-suffering means patience and endurance. The picture there is that God put His nose, God put His face to the assaults, to the rebellion, to the ridicule, to the spit and the slaps of His enemies. He is willing, He is able, He is determined, He is right. He is right to pour out His wrath. He is right. Think about who we're talking about here. The Lord our God Yahweh, who spoke the world and everything that there is into existence with the Word. And the Bible reveals to us that He will uncreate the world with the Word as well in His wrath. Think about that God. That's the one we're talking about. And that God, who is His power, His might, cannot be measured, cannot even be fathomed. A God who is so immense and so intense that we have no idea. That God, He is willing and He is able and He is right to pour out His wrath, His fury, His righteous indignation. But He strains against Himself and patiently endures. I think it would do us all well to just pause right here for a minute and just look at this God. He is willing and able and just and right to execute His wrath, to exert His almighty power in fury, righteous indignation. And those words don't even touch it. He is willing. He is right. And the only thing that stops Him, the only thing that keeps Him from doing just that, the only thing that delays Him is He Himself. Listen. Is it your assault? Is it your rebellion? Is it your ridicule? Is it your slaps and your spit that He is enduring? How much longer will He endure? Are you living in rebellion against Him? Are you living in rebellion against the open revelation of His Word? Are you living in rebellion against this God, the Almighty God, the furious God? The God of wrath, the God of might and power, the one who is willing to pour out His wrath. Are you living against Him? How much longer will he endure? The only thing that keeps him from pouring his wrath and his anger and his fury out upon you in full measure is he himself. How much longer will he endure your rebellion? And saints of God, I know his wrath has been turned from us, but will we put our own selves in a situation where in our own rebellion and sinfulness against the God who has saved us by his grace, that we put our own self in his face and test his long suffering? How long? I thought about this. You know, the scriptures reveal, it talks all through the scriptures about the potter and the clay thing. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest his wrath is kindled for just slightly, and he devours you. But right before that, it says that he will dash to pieces. He's talking about the clay pots. And I thought about this picture that Scripture draws. This God, the God of fury, has the clay pots of his creation in his hand. And he has the ability to just bust them to pieces, smash them, smithereens. And the only thing that stops him is himself. Our rebellion, the rebellion of the rebellious, the rebellion of his rebellious creation, the rebellion of unbelief is in his face. It is as if it were saying, I dare you. I dare you to do something about my rebellion. I dare you. And God endures that. Can you imagine a creator that has the ability to crush his, all he has to do is speak, and we are no more. But he endures our rebellion against him. It is that he puts his face to it. That word patience, the root word that has to do with the nose. He puts his nose to it. And we're in his face. The rebellious are in his face saying, I dare you. I dare you. I dare you. And little do they know that God is able. God is willing. God is determined to pour his wrath out, to satisfy the fury of his wrath. And the only thing that stops him, the only thing that restrains him, he endures. He endures. He resists, he restrains against himself. Well, I wish I had the ability to express what this text says. I don't have the ability. Do you think that's tough, what I just said? That ain't nothing to what it says in what it actually means. Picture that it gives in the text. We have such a low estimation of the God of wrath. The God of wrath has been dismissed by the world, but he's not dismissed. The God of wrath, the God of fury, the God of anger, the world says, oh, he can't be like that. He can only bless me. He can only love me. He can only do good to me. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible can do as he wills with you. The God of the Bible can do as he pleases with every single one of us. The only thing that restrains him from pouring his wrath out on us, destroying us forever in hell, is only he himself. It's only him. No wonder the prophets, the men of old, when they saw the God of heaven and earth, their knees knocked together. Even when he came to them in mercy and in gentleness, they fell at his feet as dead. That's the God that we need to know, because that's the God who is God. The God who is our God. We need to see this other opposite here in the text too. In verse 22, we see the vessels of wrath. Verse 23, then, we see the vessels of mercy. And the Apostle Paul, understands he's still in the thought of verse 21. Look at verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump The potter can make one vessel, one clay pot unto honor and another one unto dishonor. So when he comes to verse 22, he still has that in his mind. And we understand, right, that these vessels, the vessels of wrath, the vessels of mercy, the vessel of dishonor, the vessel of honor, these are people. Okay? These are human beings. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, this is a common way of him speaking and illustrating the reality of human beings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about us having this treasure in earthen vessels. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he uses this same illustration. In 2 Timothy 2, the same allusion, the same illustration. He's talking about human beings. These vessels, the vessels one made to honor, one made to dishonor, these vessels that are the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, these are our people. These are human beings. Now I know when we read about these vessels of wrath fitted or prepared for destruction, literally it is they are prepared, they have been prepared for utter eternal destruction or damnation. I know when we read verse 22, we immediately start trying to qualify that. Well, that says that, but this means this and this. I don't think the Apostle Paul wants us to do that. Actually, it's part of the point he's making. The Lord our God is so sovereign. The Lord our God is so God. What if He chose to prepare people? What if? So what? He is so sovereign. So what if He chose to bring people in this world, into this world, for the purpose of being recipients of His wrath? He can do that, can't He? God can do that. God can do that. Wouldn't He be right to do that as well? Wouldn't He be right? I mean, after all, who are we? He just got through asking us, who are we to question our Maker? We do not have the right to question the potter. We are just clay pots. We are just clay in the potter's hands. We must bow to the sovereignty of God. The point he is making, we don't need to qualify that. I understand the implications there, and we'll speak a little more to that in verse 23. I understand that, but leave it alone. Because the Apostle Paul is bringing forth this argument, this display of the great God, of the sovereign God of all things and all people. And He can do as He wills with us. If He wants to bring human beings into this world to judge them, He can do it. He's that sovereign. And He'd be right to do it. Because He's God. After all, do we really think that we are better? Do we really think we're in a position to judge the one who is love personified? Do we really think that we can think better than He can and do better than He can, and that our desires and our motives are more pure, or that we are filled with more goodness than our God? I mean, people have actually said of this text, in the height of arrogance, men, human beings have actually uttered this. If this is God, if verse 22 is God, I don't want a God like that. Listen, they don't want a God then who is God. And they don't want a God who, of all that He may do, will always do right. Now, if all of us are conceived in sin and depravity and spiritual death, and we prove it every day of our sinful existence, don't we all deserve God's wrath? Don't we all deserve the fury of His anger? Is He not right to give us His wrath? Is He not right to give us utter eternal damnation? He is so right, He is actually good to do it. That's how right He is. That's how sovereign He is. He is so right in judging human beings and judging the sin of human beings, He is actually good to do it. Are you ready to bow before that God? Will you bow? Will you surrender all of your will and all of what you think about Him? And will you say whatever seems right in my sight, Lord? I know You will act justly. Are you ready to lay your eternal soul before Him? Are you ready to lay your soul in His arms and say, Lord, do with me as You will. You're right. If You judge me in hell forever, You're right. If I burn forever in eternal fire, You're right. And You're good to do it. You deserve praise and honor and glory to do it. You're right. Are you ready to bow to that God? Because that's the God of this Bible. That's Him. When we get ready to bow to Him like that, then we're ready for something. We're ready to surrender our meager lives to Him then. When we see Him as He is, then we'll be ready to serve Him. Then we'll be ready to be glad to be His slave. We'll be glad to give all of our rights up to Him. Lord, the only right I got is Your wrath, Your fury. But You're gonna save me from the fury, and You're gonna call me into Your house, and You're gonna give me to be Your slave. Yes, Lord. Yes, praise the Lord. I get to be the slave of that God. That God who is perfect, that God who is right, that God who is good, infinitely good. I get to be His slave. I get to serve Him. Instead of enduring forever the wrath against my sin, I get to serve Him. You ready to serve that God? Because that's the God He is. And here's the thing, church. If you don't want the God of verse 22, you can't have the God of verse 23. If you don't want the God of verse 22, you can't have the God of verse 23. Realize, you can't have verse 23. You can't see the heights of the glory of the vessels of mercy without the vessels of wrath. You can't have them. You can't see it. I mean, if God's love is a big universal blanket of love, no matter, no wonder it's no big deal. No wonder people just use it and abuse it according to their sovereign whims. No wonder. But the opposite's here. The lows and the highs here, these help us to scale. These help us to see. These demonstrate the heights of the glory of our sovereign God. A matter of fact, that's exactly what He says in verse 23. It is the lows that help us to see the highs. He demonstrates the glory of the high by the low. It's exactly what Paul is saying. The Lord our God, if you can see the heights of His glory in verse 22, who is willing, able, and right to pour out His fierce wrath on the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, but He endures them. He endures the contradiction of sinners against Himself. He strains against Himself. He puts His face to their assault and patiently takes it. Why? Why? He endures, look, verse 23, so that He might make known. There's another opposite of sorts. He endures, He resists Himself against His enemies to make known, to declare, to demonstrate, literally, to give. To give. To give what? Not wrath. No, but to give the riches of His glory. He endures the vessels of wrath to give the riches of His glory, to make it known to them, to give to them the vessels of mercy. He endures the vessels of wrath to give the riches of His glory, and that phrase is the wealth to give the wealth of his doxa. We get the word doxology from it. To give the wealth of his praise. You know what that means? It's hard to get your mind around. He endures these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Though he is able and willing, good to judge them, just to judge them. He endures them. He endures the contradiction of them against him. To give to the vessels of mercy all that is praiseworthy of himself. Well, now let me see. Let's list that up. What is praiseworthy of himself? What is it that? What is all that is praiseworthy of God? Can you list it? Can you number it up? In all of eternity, we will never come to the end of that list. Every day will be a new day of praise. And I can't even say that because there are no days in eternity. Every day. That's why he is enduring the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction to give to the vessels of mercy all that is praiseworthy of himself. To give to the vessels of mercy his own doxology, and not just in words or in song, his own doxology in person, fully expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. Meditate on that a while.
Oh, if that's God, if that God. The arrogance of unbelief.
You know, he's exactly the God I want. By his grace, I wouldn't want him either. I would hate him if not for his own grace. Not that he endured against my own unbelief. Our sovereign Savior endures the vessels, the children of wrath, who in their own sin and depraved ruin are fitted, are prepared to destruction, so that he can give his glory to the vessels of mercy, which, notice verse 23, notice the distinction here, which he, personally, sovereignly, he has afore or beforehand, before the world began, he prepared them, the vessels of mercy, for glory. You'll notice the distinction between verse 22 and verse 23 there. That is a personal work of God. And don't miss this, because it's the main opposite here. It's really the foundation of the whole thing. It's really the foundation of why God loves. If I could say it like this, you know, I've asked you before, okay, which did he do first? Did he love us first, or did he turn his anger away first? And there ain't no first in eternity. You're not going to get a... He had to turn his anger away to love us. He had to love us to turn his anger. I don't know. God, you're great. So when I say that this is the foundation of why God loves us and saves us, I have that in mind. It's too great for me to grasp it. I might just get a little bit of it. God is willing to demonstrate his wrath, but he endures. He resists himself. Why? That he might make known, declare, give. Give us what? It's the opposite of wrath. What's the opposite of wrath? Mercy. Mercy. What a glorious thing here. This text is telling us, revealing to us such a wonderful and glorious thing, that in the mind of God to love and to save sinners, there is this foundational purpose to show us something, to make known to us something, to declare something to us, to give us something that we could in no other way know. And that is his mercy. We talked about that. You can know God's grace without his mercy. There's common grace. Common grace on this earth that will turn into wrath in eternity. So it's not mercy, it's patience, it's long-suffering. They will get what they deserve, and we all would too, except for God's mercy. Except for his mercy.
What an opposite. He endures the vessels of wrath. And he does that so that the vessels of mercy can see his mercy, can know something they can no other way know. His mercy. Matter of fact, it's so obviously opposite. It's exactly what mercy is. He does not give us what we deserve. And then in verse 24, he tells us about the objects of this desire of God. Look at it, verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Not just the Jews, the objects of this desire of God to show them his mercy is not just the Jews and it's not just the Gentiles, but all who God would sovereignly save with his salvation. But let me clarify, let me remind us. God's sovereign salvation is not merely showing us salvation. It's not even merely showing us mercy. No, again, it's not the gifts. The gifts are what they are because of the giver. It's Him. It's to show us Him. So you can you see Him? Can you see Him in these three verses? Can you see who He is, who your God is in these three verses? Do you see the true God of heaven and earth? Do you see the sovereign, your sovereign, who has the absolute power and right of wrathful restitution? Who restrains himself to show us, to give us himself? Can you see him? When you look at him here in these three verses, who is he? Who is he? Who is he? He is so wonderful, so glorious, so praiseworthy. When you see him here in these three neglected verses, you know who you see? You see the Father of mercies. The God of loving kindness. The God of loving kindness. The God of personal, intimate, loving care. That's our God. These vessels of mercy, they are His. And there never has been a time when He did not love them. They have been the objects of His love for all eternity. And it doesn't, this life, this wretched life that we live, that doesn't even affect His love for us. I thought about what the Lord told Israel through the prophet Isaiah about His loving kindness for them. There's a foretaste in it to our text here. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 43, verse 1. He says, "But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." But listen to this. "For I am Yahweh thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." You know who Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba are? Vessels of wrath. Vessels of wrath. What did he say? "You are mine. I gave them for you." Why did God do what he did? Why did he pour out the plagues in Egypt? So that his people might know him. That he is God. I gave Egypt. They were vessels of wrath. I poured my wrath out upon them. I endured with them for 400 years. And I poured my wrath out upon them for you. For you, so that you would know me. Verse 4 says, "Since thou were precious in my sight," hear this, "you have been honorable." Who are they?
vessels of honor, vessels of mercy.
And I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. That's what verse 22 is telling us. So that we might know the mercy, the God of mercy. Our God is such a wonderful God that in His sovereign will, for His sovereign purposes, brothers and sisters, saints of God, He has given human beings for us. Because we are His. We are precious in His sight. That is the reality of our text. This is the reality of God's mercy. No, this is the reality of the God of mercy. Soon, this shall be made so clear to us. When we are gathered at the white throne of God's righteous indignation. When He will restrain His wrath no more. But there, with all the fury of the Almighty, He will hurl the vessels of wrath into the unquenchable lake of fire. On that day, children of God, you will be spared. On that day, you will be free. And it is not because you deserved it. I'm just going to tell you. Christ gives us a glimpse of it in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me in that day, and it goes down that list, there's going to be many more religiously righteous people there than me. And He will say, I never knew you. And He will throw them into the lake of fire that burns forever. But I, you, saint of God, you will be saved. You will be delivered. I am persuaded that right there, as we stand on the brink of that eternal doom, right there, the mercy of God will be more clear to us than it has ever been. They were curled into the fire, and we stand on the shore. And the Savior turns around and looks at us with mercy in His face. Then we will know for sure the wealth of His praise. Then we will know for sure the exceeding worth and wealth of God's mercy. No, again, we will know the exceeding worth and wealth of the God of mercy. The God of mercy. The exceeding worth and wealth of love Himself. The God of salvation. But may the Spirit be pleased for Christ's sake to give us a taste of that today. May the Spirit stir our hearts to love and adoration of our sovereign God, the God, the glorious God of mercy. What a great God He is.